Jeremiah chapter 9, we'll go back there again, Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23. We're talking about God's eternal mandate. And here it says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might, and let not the rich man glory in his wealth." And that you see a lot of that today, because people certainly do that. They want to tell you how smart they are and how powerful they are and their position and how wealthy they are. But he says, let him glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me. In other words, you know God. Not only do you know about him, you relate to him in such a way that you understand things like, you know, the difference between the love of God and the wrath of God. It was just mentioned in testimony. It doesn't bother you in a wrong kind of way. I mean, it bothers you that God would bring wrath, especially upon you. And so it causes you to fear him. So you understand that. And that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, and right there with it, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Now apparently, a lot of Christians, or professing Christians, or denominations, don't have an understanding of that, or don't want to, because it's something that is aversive to a whole lot of people who attend church today. But here, no Christian can boast in himself, in his own wisdom, his intellect, his education, or what he might have in life. But what we should boast in is all about God, who he is, what he's like, his goodness and his mercy, and his sovereignty, the fear of God, things like that. Like it says in Psalms 34, I think verse 2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. My soul shall make my boast in the Lord. In other words, that's what we do. And over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 1, verse 26, he says, "See you calling, brethren, not many mighty, many noble, many wise has God chosen." So God doesn't choose many of these people. He chooses some, but he doesn't choose all. And that brings in the subject of election at that very point, doesn't it? Because God chooses whom he wills and what pleases him. And so a lot of people think that they know everything, that they're wiser than God, and they know how to, I guess, interpret the Bible. But yet their interpretation is something you would say is not what the Bible says. So it's all about, how does God see things? I don't think a lot of people stop to think about it. How does God see you? Because God sees everything, and you see in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and 3 that God was privy to everything that was going on in those seven churches, was he not? Yes, he was. And he had something to say to each one of those churches, didn't he? And some of the things he said is pretty severe. If I could use that word without offending anybody, I wouldn't care if I did or not. But, but God was trying to warn them that they have left their first love, that there are certain things that they're allowed to get into the church, and God was not pleased with that. So he told them to repent and correct those things. So God does see things. And this all goes back, as I said, and I'll repeat myself again. At times, some little Pop-Tart 30 years ago in a youth meeting asked me, why can't we all just get together and just sit around and talk about it and see everybody's view? I didn't like the question, obviously, and for certain reasons, because I knew that that was not a very good way to go. That there has to be somebody in charge, somebody that understands what the Bible is, at least what they're going to be teaching on or the subject matter, so that they can stay on track, if you would. And I said, well, what are you going to do if somebody comes up? How many views does God have on lying or stealing or cheating or adultery or fornication? And so you start thinking about that, and you realize right away their mind starts to roll and think about that. Probably never thought about that. So if you're going to ask somebody that question, you're going to have a little get-together, and we can all talk about what's your view. Then everybody's going to have a different view. Yet the Bible tells us differently in all that. I understand that people have different views about things, but we're not talking about Chevrolets and Fords and colors of clothes and stuff. We're not talking about just everyday stuff. We're talking about spiritual truth, eternal values, God's Word. That's what we're talking about. God's Word is permanent, it's unchanging, and it's there to reveal certain things to us, and God does not change. It's that simple. Because he says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. And it's good that he doesn't, because he said that in Malachi to the covenant he made with his people. So God didn't change his mind about his covenant. And so a lot of people can have wrong viewpoints. People can have different interpretation of scriptures. That's why we have all these different denominations today. they're getting worse and not getting any better because they're trying to, I think, soften the scripture up a little bit and make it something that it's acceptable to everybody. And yet the Bible tells us to preach the cross, not to change what God's word says. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul makes this statement. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, what does he mean? Well, I would endeavor to say that by that he's saying, speak the same thing about moral principles, about lying, stealing, cheating. So, in other words, we can't have 10 different viewpoints or 2 different viewpoints, but just one. We can't have 2 different viewpoints about the resurrection or the rapture or the judgment seat of Christ. And we could go down a whole long list and, you know, just waste time doing that because I think we all understand it. So that's what he's saying there. And that there be no divisions among you. And so if you have the same, if you think the same way because your mind's been renewed and you're looking at what God's word says, there won't be any divisions. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's good. I think that's good. Now then he says in the next verse, for it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chou, that there are contentions among you. So Paul brings something to their attention about a division that's brewing, let's say. Something's going on. He got wind of that. So here, let me be clear. And I want you all to listen very carefully. Because I don't want any misunderstanding. Often I'm misinterpreted. People hear what I say differently than the way I say it, or differently what Scripture is. And often problems arise from somebody misunderstanding the truth. Isn't that true? You parents know that in your household. Or the gospel. Or the demands that God places on us to obey Him. It's not about anything else but our relationship to Him and obeying Him. My call is to preach the truth and not to tickle ears. That's what my call is. But at times people will start the chatter, or as I call it, quote unquote, the chin music. You hear this and you hear that and you hear whatever people might be saying, and sometimes it's murmuring about the church. It's critical of something that was said, the word that was preached, or a particular subject matter. And it could be as a result of just worldly mindedness because they don't like the crucified life or whatever. But I want you to hear this very clearly. Once you start the chin music and the chatter, guess what? It becomes public domain. Now, do you understand what that means? It means it's I'm free then to use it because it's public domain. And so I have full authority to use it as I see applicable to the preservation of the truth or to the good of the whole church. Because a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. And I know some people don't like it, but it doesn't make any difference. It's still true whether you believe it or not. And that's why Paul says, this has been declared to me. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, he says, it's been reported unto me. The word reported could be noised. People have got a lot of noise going on out there. And then he says, over in 1 Corinthians 11:18, again in verse 19, about there being, I heard there's a divisions among you. I partly believe so, he says. Partly, because Corinthians had a lot of problems. This was a church. Corinthians was a church. You know that? People that God had saved to put into church, and probably some other people came in, and a lot of worldly mindedness, a lot of difference of opinions and arguments and debates took place. So if I hear the noise of the chin music about this church and anything as far as any issues are concerned, then it becomes a free public domain. You don't have any copyright on it, no exclusive on it, because once you say it, it goes out of your mouth. There are words that are spoken over people that I shepherd, God's people, and then I have something to say about it. Somebody says something, well, and you start saying, well, I don't like meeting 3 times a week. That's public domain. I don't like his head covering thing. That's public domain. And I start hearing that. What am I supposed to do? I got to say something about it. And I think it's fair. Well, they say you're too hard. You preach on sin too much. You know what I did about that, don't you? All that becomes public domain. And so why did I do that? Because I want to stop the murmuring. Because remember in Numbers chapter 14, they started spreading the murmuring and a whole group of people, the whole congregation says, began to murmur and complain. And God had to judge them. That's the result of it. And what happens is when you do this, it becomes a negative influence in the undermining of other people's faith. It could cause some to stumble. Because you start saying, somebody that's newer or younger or doesn't understand, or maybe somebody that the devil's putting a lot of questions in their mind. You know, I heard just recently been a little chatter, but we don't reach out enough. Well, I agree with that statement. I really do. But it's not my fault. Whose fault is it? It's yours. Because you're not knocking on doors or inviting people. Well, of course, they'll say, well, but if we invite them there, you might be a little too stern. Well, okay. I think in Luke 19, the man came back to Jesus and said, I knew that thou was an austere man. Do you know what austere means? Severe. And so sometimes the word can be severe on us, and it should be. Because if we're not hard on sin and not hard on the requirements of God, we would become like the Presbyterian church that wants to change things, as you heard in that testimony. That's exactly what will happen. And then you'll begin to become a little more easier to get along with as far as you come on in here, the homosexual comes in, the adulterer comes in, and you just don't believe anything anymore, and then God has to judge the church. That's what happens. So when you start putting negative thoughts in minds, the devil uses that to deceive and to delude and to carry people astray. That's the truth. So you become an instrument in the hands of the devil because you're sowing division. And Proverbs 6 says God hates those who sow division. So if by your words you want to cause problems and possibly cause division or undermine people, then by my words, I will be compelled to say something because I have to correct it or clean up the mess, as I often say. So if you don't want to be quoted, don't say it. Keep your mouth to yourself. And if you got questions, maybe you ought to ask them of somebody that knows a little something about what the word says. I remember 30 years ago, when maybe a little longer than that, down in Lakeside when I first started. I started preaching on this message of discipleship that I'm preaching on now 35 years later. It cleaned house. A whole lot of people left. Absolutely. Just left, never came back. Next meeting, I thought, what happened to all those people that were here? And you feel like, man, maybe I don't preach too well or something. But then I realized it was a message. That's what it was. But some stayed here, and you'd say the pillars of the church. And guess what? They don't want me to compromise. I'd rather have a few that stand by my side that don't want to compromise and have a bunch of people stand around and say, come on, let's get a little looser here. Let's get a little freer. So that's what I'll stay with. And the reason is why don't you back off? Why don't you make it easier? It's because of Genesis chapter 4, where sin lieth at the door. It does. And the devil's seeking to try to get into anybody's life to kill, steal, and destroy. The devil don't give up, folks. And I'm not going to give up. And God don't give up, and we ought to be thankful for that. And if it comes down to having to deal with it in a serious way, I mean, Romans chapter 16 gives me some pretty hard authority here, if you want to look at it that way. In verse 17, when he says, now beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions in offenses or stumblings, contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. So to mark them, that is an interesting word because it comes from the Greek word, it almost sounds like a scope, telescope or whatever, scopio. And it can mean to keep your eye on the goal. Or it can be used of the military, how they scope something out as a target. So I guess sometimes when somebody says, you targeted me, I can say, yeah. That's scriptural. Just a little jesting. But it means to take aim and to mark, to spy out and to look toward an object to mark it out. Because when you see things going on like that, it has to be dealt with, because if it doesn't, it ends up like it did with the Israelites in the Old Testament and like it did in the church in Corinthians and other places. And so this is a very serious thing. So we're to really have the same mind and same heart, or strive for that at least. I mean, that's what we strive for, is to really work towards that goal. So getting back onto key a little bit here, God's mandate is absolute. And we see these scriptures we've been through, we'll just review these real quickly, because you see here that who has directed God's spirit or taught him? Any of y'all can teach God? You know more than God does? Because if you think you do, then you're puffed up and you're a boaster. Or he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times. There's nobody that has more knowledge and understanding of life and all of its problems than God. He created us. He knows everything. And it's up to us to follow along with that. And then we look secondly here at God's mandate to the fivefold or to the preacher. That would be people like me. It's not an easy job. I didn't ask for it. I was just called into it and grew into it and progressively began to understand my responsibility, which is pretty heavy, because I'll be accountable for everything that I do and to watch over your souls. And so he tells them in Ezekiel there, you know, if you see a man sin and you don't do anything about it, then I'm going to require that man's blood on you. Because you saw that man going astray and going wrong and you didn't say anything about it. But then again, if you see a man doing wrong and you say something about it, then guess what you do? You not only save him, I mean, he has to repent, but maybe you save him because he hears what you say, but you also clear yourself of all his blood. Paul said that in Acts chapter 20. I have not shunned declare unto you the whole counsel of God, and your blood be not on my shoulders. That's my objective, that I'm not going to sit here and shun saying something because it's controversial or because it upsets people or worldly minds or somebody new comes to the church or you invite somebody to the church and then, oh, you're scared I'm going to say something about the permanency of marriage. You're scared I'm going to say something about paganism or whatever. That doesn't bother me. God's eternal mandate to the true disciple. This thing has gotten out of format for some reason or another. I don't know how that happened, but that's the way it happened. Sorry about that. You can blame it on my wife because she corrects all this stuff. That's why all the spelling's correct and all the apostrophes are right because that's her department. That was me up there, it would be all messed up. But Matthew chapter 28, we'll go back there just briefly because just trying to do a quick review. He calls, this is our calling here as a church. The church is to make disciples. People say, well, we need to go out and get people saved. Well, it's a difference between getting people saved and making disciples. He says here, go you therefore in verse 19 of Matthew 28, teach or make disciples. Now, the word here for disciple is a Greek word, matheo, which means not only to learn, but to become a follower of the teacher. And so you learn his ways. You learn something about his conduct. The philosophers had people who followed them. They were their disciples. They learned from them. They watched their actions. They watched everything about them. And they, like it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the concept here that we're taking on his lifestyle in such a way. We're imitating him in a good kind of way. And then he goes on and says again, and teaching them, verse 20, to observe all things that I command thee, whatsoever I commanded you, and I'll be with you always. And so this is what the disciple is. Now, we define disciple. I've got this definition out of my own years of studying it. Discipleship is simply a result of a personal relationship. You don't have that, you have nothing. But it's through faith in Jesus, and that causes one to learn his will that leads him into obedience at all costs, even the sacrifice of his own life. Now, people don't like that. We'll see more about that as we go on, because this is what Christianity is all about. That's why in Acts chapter 11, it says here, verse 26, the disciples, or learners, were first called Christians or followers at Antioch. Because they had learned something. They'd learned that God required that they follow him. And so that's what our call is. And then we looked at the nature of discipleship from Luke 14 and talking about, you know, if any man will not hate his mother, his father, his brother, his sister, yea, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple, and so on and so forth. And to add to that little bit of understanding of nature, we started talking about certain things, such as it's exclusive. You belong to God totally. It's radical. It is, because there's a separation from everything. I mean, everything has to be set aside in order for you to be a follower of the Lord. It's absolute. There's no gray areas. And it's going to cost you something. It doesn't mean that by that cost that you're going to pay God any money to save you, but it just means it's going to cost you your job. It's going to cost you something. We'll say more about that as we go along. It's lonely. I can vouch for that. How many of you can say that's a lonely walk? Yes. Amen. And it's called for reverence or respect to God, and then we imitate the Lord Jesus Christ as we saw in Ephesians 5. Now, the call to follow Jesus, this is where I think about where we left off in Matthew chapter 4. We'll go back there because we're looking at the call. So first, what is a disciple? Secondly, the call. Look at the call to follow Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, it says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. This is where their employment. He said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway, and this is very important to note here, they straightway left their nets, and they followed him. So they left their nets, they left their ship, they left their job, their means of living, to follow the Lord. Sometimes it calls for that. Maybe you have to get out of the job you're in because there's something about it that is immoral. And so we're talking about following the Lord and being like him. They followed him. Following him just simply means that you're walking in his steps. I mean, the summation of all that would be 1 Peter 2:21. And the word followers in Ephesians is a synonym to the word disciple. So as we see in 1 Peter 2:21, to follow in his what? Steps. In order to do that, you have to go back and look at the Gospels and see how Jesus walked, how he handled himself, what he said, because it's very important. And then you begin to assimilate that into your very own life, and you begin to follow that. Now, let's move on to the next point here, and that is looking at the seriousness of the call. We turn over to Luke chapter 9. I don't think a lot of people understand the seriousness of the call, and that's why a lot of problems come up in the church. I would rather see, and this is my mind and the way I think, I would rather see somebody come to church, hear a strong word, give their life to the Lord, and give it all up to follow him. Because I don't think that person will back off. I think because they have paid the cost that's required of them and they see the seriousness of this call, that they will stick with it through difficult times as well as easy times. Whereas in somebody else maybe who comes and hears a very strong word and they don't like it, and maybe they get saved, but they're not going to stick around very long because there's something in their crawl about the seriousness of what God requires. They don't like certain things, like we talk about, you know, taking up a cross, denying yourself, laying down your life, and so on and so forth. But we look here in Luke chapter 9 and verse 56, and it came to pass as they went on the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whatsoever thou goest. So it's again, the subject is following. But I'm going to go wherever you go. And how do you know where he's going? Well, you really don't. But Jesus had replied to him, and I think in these replies that he see to these three would-be disciples, I think what we see is a test that's given to them. Are you serious about this? Do you really want to follow me? Do you want to go in the direction I'm going? Because where I'm going, not a lot of people want to go. So what does he say to him? Foxes have holes and birds there have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Somebody says, what does that mean? I just say, there's no Holiday Inns out here. There's caves and there's dens and everything else. I don't have nowhere to lay my head. Then another, he said unto him, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus replied to him, now this is severe. It really is. Let the dead bury the dead. How would you like somebody to say that to you? But go thou and preach the kingdom of God. So what's he saying? He's saying it's an urgency to preach the kingdom. People are dying and going to hell. Your father, your parents are dead. I mean, that's their life is over with now. But there's people out here still alive that need to hear the gospel before they die. So they won't go to hell, hopefully. And then another also said, I mean, it's just like a whole bunch of them in line here. Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. So that would be your family, wouldn't it? And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Woo, now you're talking about severe. That is, isn't it? How many people will follow somebody like that? What was it, remember that little movie we saw about not a fan but a follower? Too many people are fans of Jesus. They just want to be a fan of something, but they don't want to really follow in his steps because it's going to cost you something somewhere down the road. That is a guarantee. So I think he tested their willingness. And all of us are going to have our willingness tested. I've been down this road myself when I left everything. I left my job, my family. I walked away from everything to follow the Lord on his terms. So I understand something about this. It wasn't easy. There was a lot of turmoil in it. But you realize that's what he requires of you. So what I see here, basically, is that there is no room for compromise. None whatsoever. Now, if you want the easy way, there's a lot of people who offer it to you, but that doesn't guarantee you anything at all. It doesn't mean that you will make it. It doesn't mean that you are a disciple. It doesn't even mean you're a Christian. You just learn to be religious and put on a certain form and have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof to set you free. So, is there room for compromise in your life? Because I see that a lot. I've had people over the years, I can remember they come to me and say, well, why don't you stop speaking about certain things? Because, you know, if you didn't say so much about that, a lot more people would come. I said, well, because I believe it's the Word of God and that's my duty. Certainly I can make it easier. Some messages are easier than others, but, I mean, there's just a time that people have to be confronted with the truth and the absolutes of what God requires of them. And so you have to make a choice. Are you going to follow the Lord? I mean, the straight and narrow or the broad way? That's what it amounts to, doesn't it? And I understand looking for an easier way. I understand it, but it's wrong. It's not the way that God calls us to follow. And I know a lot of you young people here probably still have thoughts in your mind about that. It's got to be a better way. Nope, there's no better way. The only right way and the best way is the way that God's laid out in His Word. Now, you can find a way that the world will offer you and promise you a whole lot of things, but it's only going to lead you to deception. And you're going to be like the pig, it turns back to the mire, and like the dog, it turns back to the vomit. And so people grow up in the church, but I think they never found the true meaning of life, the true meaning of salvation, the true meaning of surrender or being a disciple. We have a pop culture out there today that's corrupt, corrupt to its core. And they follow some of the most sickest things in the world. They really do. I mean, the rock music and the sexual innuendo and all of the stuff that goes on today. I mean, you read about this guy up there who wanted to be a mayor, Wiener is his name, and so is he. But anyways, they were looking at some of the statistics, and it's people 18 to what, 25? A large percentage of these people follow this guy. In this little small group of, you know, just younger people, younger generation, the pop culture, which shows you something about their corruptness. They have no sense of right or wrong. And I think a lot of that today has come out of the school system, the education, and whatever. And you go to churches today, you see advertisements. Once in a while, I pick up something and read back. Go to the church section and read there. They have a little advertisement for their church. Come as you are. Come as you are. So that means come with your shirt hanging out, chewing gum. I mean, put your shorts on, open your blouse up. Come any way you want to. I mean, just we want you to come to church because we want people to be saved. Well, I think there ought to be a certain amount of respect. Propriety, because even the restaurants require you come in if you don't have any shoes on. They want you to put shoes on. Some require a coat and tie. Not that you have to do that, but some require that. It's a matter of respect. One time, I remember a guy came into our church, and he'd been coming for a while, and he came walking there. It was a hot day. Came walking there, had his shirt untucked, and opened up his chest exposed. I looked at that, and I thought, I'm not going to tolerate this. I went over to him. I said, I want you to button your shirt up and tuck it in. Well, I lost him. You know what? No loss to me. Really isn't, because if that's the kind of attitude he's got, he's not going to make it, because he didn't want to change. He wants to do things his way. People don't like to be confronted. They think, well, you're supposed to just, you know, accept that. Don't say anything. Walk on these little eggshells and be real careful that you don't offend anybody. I'm certainly not trying to offend anybody, but when you walk in offensively, I'm coming back at you, because that's public domain too, as far as I'm concerned. And so we find the problem today is that people are not committed. They've never found the true meaning of life. They've never found the true meaning of being a Christian or a disciple. It's never been defined to them. It's never been laid out for them what God requires of them. And so they join, they get involved in their programs, their committees, or whatever they might do, the activity. But see, it's only a personal, uncompromising relationship with the Lord that counts. All that other is just byproduct. It's meaningless. Because you can join and be active, go out and knock on doors and go to the mission field. And all that can be real hypocritical. Because people want to talk about what we give to the missions. Well, those missions, where they're foreign. They're way, way away. They're not here in your own home. You don't want to be a witness where you are. You don't want to be a light where you are. You just want to say, well, yeah, we help missionaries way over there in South Africa. What about your backyard? What about the poor people in your neighborhood? They're all around you. Dying, going to hell, just like those people over there are. Yeah, we say, well, I feel sorry. We cry over these little pictures that we see and everything else. I'm not saying it's wrong to help. But then they say, that's all our duty is. Because, see, they don't want to be a light here. They don't want to make a stand here, because then their neighbors will know something about them. They might get persecuted. Something adverse might come out of it. And so they're really not. It's hypocritical, isn't it? I say it is. Because you're saying you're one thing, but yet you are one thing as far as it's foreign, but when it comes to right to your backyard, you're not. I like consistency, because that's what's important. So it's only this personal and compromising relationship, I believe, that can satisfy and fulfill every Christian. Because if you don't have that, you have nothing. But you let this lukewarm, uncommitted, professing Christians tag along, and that's what happens later on. They begin to just be like these would-be disciples. They begin to fall away. What does God require of us? What does He require of us? Because this is serious. It's not something that's to be fooled with or to be light about or to joke about. I don't mind a little humor, but this is nothing to be joked about. And so the way I see it is that no one can take precedence over Jesus. No one. That's Luke 14, 26. And in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34 and following, he says this to us again. Let's just look here carefully at these things. Verse 34, think not that I've come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. A sword cuts, it divides. Think of Hebrews 4, 12. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So is he saying, I've come just to cause people to have division in their family? Is that what he's saying? No. He's saying, but the truth that I'm going to give these people is going to bring a division. It's going to happen. There's going to be a variance that's going to take place. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Isn't that true? He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. So you let something else take precedence over Jesus. Something else is more important to you than Jesus is. And so, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So, what do you read there? I see, just simply stated, there's no compromise in our commitment to Jesus. Nobody else can be more important than him. And that's hard. I'm not going to sit here and say, well, that's a piece of cake. It's not. It's very, very difficult. Because that means that your wife, your husband, your mother, your father, your brother, your sisters, whatever, is someone you love very dearly, you care about. They cannot get in your way in following Jesus. Because if they get in your way, then you're going to have to do something about it. Doesn't mean you can't still love them, but, you know, we're supposed to love the Lord more. That's what he says here. He that loveth father and mother more than me, then he's not worthy of me. I didn't say this. I'm just saying what he said, and I have to think about it because it affects me as well as you. So there's no compromise. Then over in Matthew chapter 16, in verse 24, this is when he confronted Peter on his context when he said, well, who do men say I am? And Peter said, well, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're Isaiah, some say you're this prophet, that prophet. And he said to him, well, who do you say I am? He said, thou art the Son of the living God. Well, he said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Revelation. Then he said to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, that's not the Pope, because he's just simply saying here, Peter, you're like a little pebble. This is Petros and Petra. It's like he's playing on these words of the name. So you're like a little pebble, but on the revelation you've had, that revelation that you've had, that I am the only way, that's the rock on which I build my church. And the devil can't stop it. And guess what? He hasn't been able to, has he? Because that's exactly what he said. Then down on later on, he says, well, Jesus began to show unto them how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and be killed. Well, Peter didn't like that. Verse 22, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, like a lot of people try to do today, trying to rebuke the Lord, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, and this is what we have to get thee behind me, Satan. So Jesus recognized that the words that were coming out of the mouth of Peter at this particular point in their relationship was not from God at all. It was worldly minded, it was carnal, and it was undermining of God's will. So he said, get behind me. Thou art an offense or a stumbling block unto me, for thou mindest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men or of the world. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Always see that follow there. But there's something that precedes that, which is you have to deny yourself and take up a cross. And so then he says here, for what? Whosoever will save his life, very similar to what we saw in verse 39 of Matthew 10, for whosoever will save his life loses it. So save your life from this strict, narrow way. Get away from here as quick as you can because it's too hard on your life. Then you're going to lose something. That's what you're going to say. You're going to begin to lose something. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake, you find something. For what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? That's pretty serious. And so you see, you save your life, you lose it, you save it. And by losing it, it means you give it all up. It all belongs to the Lord now. Whatever His will is for your life and marriage and children and life itself, you strive to follow after that, and you'll find that favor will come your way. That you'll be blessed coming in and you'll be blessed going out, as the Bible says. But if you can't find the Christian life, you're going to lose your life, because God doesn't give any bargains. God doesn't give any exceptions, like the president wants to give exceptions to the unions for Obamacare, because it's too difficult, too expensive. So he gives exceptions. Well, we're going to get a unionized group and go up to heaven and say, Lord, give us an exception. Don't make us have to do this. You're too severe. And he's going to give an exception to Living Word Assembly. Phooey. That's nonsense. But people have that mentality today that they can bargain with God. But God has no bargains. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. And he says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. So when you come to the Lord, there's no bargaining with him. It's just simply, this is the way, walk in it. Because my thoughts are not your thought, and my way is not your way. And then over in Luke chapter 14, in verse 26, we know the context. A lot of them make an excuse about following the Lord, which you see the same thing today. It's no different. These are principles. But it says, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, brethren, sisters, in his own life, also he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Twice. So to me, that is telling me that person who starts talking that way and going in a different direction, they're not a disciple. They're not willing to learn. They're not willing to surrender their lives totally to the Lord on His terms. And the word hate here is simply, as we know, to love less. You hate anything that stands in your way as an alternative to following Jesus. And the question comes up, are we that way? I mean, my family tried to stay in my way of going and following the Lord. Not my immediate family. I'm talking about my brothers and sisters and father and all that. My father offered me a big raise. It was like, you're crazy, you're stupid, you're dumb, you're all these things. But I was compelled to go in the direction I was compelled to go in, and I went. I'm glad I did. Well, there's been some hard times, no doubt, but I'm glad I did. So the hate here is just anything that's tempting us from our total commitment to Jesus. Is that possible that somebody in your family could tempt you to give up? Because just take church discipline. That's a severe subject. Somebody in your family goes out and gets drunk one day and wrecks their car and gets a ticket, and it's public domain now. Now what am I supposed to do about that? Go sit down with them and hold their hand and say, "Oh, you poor little thing, you've been brought up, and it's your atmosphere and your home environment's been so bad that I don't blame you for what you did." Is that what we're supposed to do? Are we supposed to say, you know better than that? You've heard better than that? You've learned better than that? Now, I'm going to have to do something about this. God's already judged you because you wrecked your car and you probably got a broken arm, broken leg or something, or maybe in the hospital. God's already judged you because of your disobedience. But I, too, I'm going to have to say, why don't you just take a couple weeks off from church and think about, do you want to be a Christian? Do you really want to follow God on His terms? Or do you want to come to church and play the hypocrite and go out and drink at nighttime and drive fast? Because that's not Christianity. So think about it for a couple weeks and come back and talk to me. Is that fair? I think it is. Because a little leaven leavens a whole lump. I let him stay in there and keep doing that, then maybe he'll take one of you with him next time. Or two. Or some little girl. Somebody's child. Then he wrecks and somebody gets killed. Then that's on me, isn't it? I think it is. I don't like that. So Luke 14:26. Cannot. Doesn't say, well, let's try to read it a little differently. Verse 26. If any man come unto me and hate not his father and his mother and his wife, his children, his brother and sisters, yea, and his own life, it's difficult to be my disciple. And that's not what it says. That doesn't say difficult. It says he cannot. That's a negative word, but that's what he's trying to say. You can't follow me on those terms, because I know what you're going to do if you allow them to stay in your life and influence you They will manipulate you. They will cry. They will whine. They will murmur. They will complain. And they will be against everything you're doing. And you'll have that on you all of your life. And it'll be very difficult for you to follow me on my terms. Your home environment will not be the best. But if you just kind of compromise a little bit, then everything will be fine. Everybody will be sweet with you. But they're going to persecute you. That's what's going to happen. And so verse 33 says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that followeth, forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Now that's in principle. We never know what God's going to require of us to give up in our life, because you can't hold back anything, because no one can take precedence. Nothing can take precedence over God. Nothing. Not your job, not your money, your bank accounts, your clothes, your closet, your house, your acreage. Nothing takes anything over him. He must be first and foremost. Severe. It certainly is. And so, again, John chapter 12. Same message here. It's very consistent. John just brings it out a little different that way. John chapter 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. You want honor from God? Do what he says do here. That's what it's all about. So it's the same message. A life to lose, a life to find. It's yours. And you can do that. If you lose your life in this world, there's a life to find that you've never known before. One that will bring abundant blessing, satisfaction, fulfillment, peace and joy in believing. It'll bring nothing the world can offer you. The world just brings sickness and sadness and you name it. It just brings it all the time. And people, look at the people out there. They can't, you know, you see these little town halls where they have these people talking about health care. Everybody's afraid not to have health care. Everybody's afraid. Wouldn't it be something if they put one of us in that group? They said, what do you think? So, well, I haven't had health care for 35 years. And I don't need it. I don't want it. It probably sucks so much air in, the place would cave in. You know it's true. Well, you don't have that. Oh, my goodness. We're going to turn you in. What are you going to turn me into? A monkey? Before you know it, they'll be wanting to have health care for monkeys. Evolution, whatever. And so there's no bargains here. I mean, you know, because Jesus said, over in the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 35, comes to mind that something was said here that is very much like this. Because this is the personification of God in wisdom. In verse 35 of Proverbs 8, whoso findeth me, what does he find? He finds life. And shall obtain favor of the Lord. Not only honor from God, but favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. What is it to hate God? Stop and think about that a minute. What is it to hate God? Isn't it to hate God is just to love him less than you do something else? Yeah. It would be. You're putting something else in the front of your relationship with God before him, whether it's your job, whether it's your life, whether it's your family. You're putting that before. That is to hate God, in my opinion. Because you're really just loving him less. You're putting him on the backside. He's not on the throne anymore. There's more people in this world hate God than you know. I'm not talking about just those vile, ungodly people who speak such vile things. But I'm talking about people who are in the church who don't want to hear about the wrath of God as we heard, who don't want to hear about the blood of Jesus, who don't want to hear about taking up a cross, who don't want to surrender anything. They want their life. And so there's no bargains. You find me, you find life. And I tell you what, that's what we need to realize in all of our lives. And so if I have to leave my present job or leave my family in order to follow the Lord, it might be a bittersweet situation, but come what may, the Lord's first. And that's a hard choice. So we have to think about it. There's four steps. We'll go back to Matthew 16, as we already read. There's four steps to following the Lord. They come from things that we've already read, but we can just go back and outline these in our minds so we can just precept upon precept make it clear. The first thing you have to do is, he said in Matthew 16, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Deny himself. What? Deny himself. People shun that kind of thing. Deny anything? They don't want to deny anything. There are people that are obese that don't want to deny themselves, you know, the food they want to eat. They don't want to give up certain things in order to be, you know, lose a little bit of weight, because itself, it's in the way. Their ego, their feelings, their emotions, and everything else. How does the self react? A lot of times it reacts in such a hostile way to anything that's true. Because when we're talking about self, we're talking about that part of me that is feeling, emotion, desires, and appetites. That's what we're talking about. The part of me that wants its way, the ego, the will of man, that simply says it asserts itself over and above anything God has to say, and it fights God. It doesn't want to surrender. It doesn't want to die, because he's saying here, deny yourself. Because I'll tell you what, self, a lot of times, every one of us in here have a little bit of insecurity in our lives. When we're threatened with a certain thing, self rises up, because that's the insecurity that's there. There's no sense of security and trust totally. The Lord's in control of everything. Nothing's going to happen unless God allows those things to happen. So we're talking about the sense of self-survival kicks in when you're in the corner, like a rat on a sinking ship. So it's the ego, the pride. Life is not about what you want. Life is not about what you desire. Life is not about what you feel. It's not about those things. They come and they go. God will give you the desires of your heart, but God has to be first. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. That's Psalms 37. But first you have to delight or take pleasure in the Lord, and then God begins to fulfill your desires if they're in line with His will, because they have to be certainly sanctified desires, don't they? So this willingness to follow the Lord here, I mean, we're talking about a life that's just not about what I think, what I want, or what I feel. Now you think of what I think, what I want, and what I feel. Isn't that what is predominant in the life of most people? What I want, what I think, what I feel. We don't know anything hardly at all about denying ourselves or giving up little things here in life just for the sake of doing it, because we don't want self to be in charge. And so to deny self is to say no to what you want and to what you think and what you feel. That is not easy. Say no. I'm not going to let self have its way. And so you say yes. God says this. Say yes, Lord. I will follow you. I'll submit to my husband. I'll love my wife. I will correct my children, and I will even spank them, even though sometimes it hurts me to do that. It's not a fun thing to do. Anybody who takes pleasure in that needs deliverance from a bad spirit, no doubt about that. So this includes, if necessary, you turn your back on your closest human relationships, as it says in Luke 14, if it's necessary. Doesn't mean just go do it just a bit. Well, hey, I'm going to bye, I hate you. No, that's not what it's saying. It's only when it becomes necessary, when there's something going on. So father, mother, brother, sister, your own life, your job, material possessions, security in this life. Why does he say something like that? Why is he so severe about these things? Because when you look at those things, you realize they become something that can be a obstacle and following the Lord. They can. They stand between you and obedience to what you know is right. Because if you've got a job that makes you have to lie or compromise all the time your moral principles, you can't follow the Lord. If you've got a family that's constantly going in the wrong direction and trying to pull you its way, you can't follow the Lord. So that means you have to just give them up. Doesn't mean you can't bleed for them to be saved. Doesn't mean you can't be nice and kind and gracious. This means I love you, but I love the Lord more. That's all it means. I've seen people before, you know, in husband and wife situations where he's talking to them, and then the woman says, when the man says something that's right, she says, you're taking sides with him. So you're taking sides with him. Boy, I wouldn't want to be at home after that meeting. I wouldn't want to be home after that meeting. Oh, Lord, he'd be in the doghouse, as they say. But isn't that a control thing? What do you mean? All he's taking sides with the Word is what he's doing. He's making a choice. Then the manipulation. You take sides with him. Oh, boy. And so, I'm not trying to discourage you. I don't think Jesus was trying to discourage them. I think he was trying to make them get a real reality of what it really costs you to follow the Lord. The seriousness of it. It's not something that's just a fun thing. I think this intimidates the insecure, worldly individual. May I give you a quote? I'm going to, whether you let me or not. But this is verbatim. These are things. You see, when I talk to people a lot of times, I take a piece of paper and write notes. Even to the fact that a lot of people don't believe I listen. I pay attention. I take a piece of paper and I write notes because I keep those notes. I got bust stuff all over the place on all of you. I take notes because I want to know what's going on in your life. I want to hear what you're saying. And I can pay attention that way better. And this is a quote. I can't let go of my family. End quote. And see how serious that is? Because it's my family. And this is me, myself, and I. And it's got to be my way. So I can interpret that a lot of ways, but it's bad because what they're saying is my family's in the way, but I don't want to let go of them. Not in the sense that you just go, you know, bleh. But you just simply make a stand about something. That's all Jesus is requiring, is a stand. But I can't let go of my family. I think that's sad. And I think this is just with Luke chapter 9. This person is in a bad situation. And then we go to the next one in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, as well as Matthew chapter 16, where he says you have to deny yourself and then you have to take up your cross. And the reason I want to go to Luke chapter 9 is because there's an emphasis that I really like. And he says, and he said unto them, all, not just a few, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. So this is a daily event. It's not just a one-time give my life up, but every day I'm going to have to surrender my will and my wants and my desires and my appetites to the Lord to do His will. That's what He's saying here. And follow me. So this is where we're talking about, you know, take up your cross. It's a place where you die to yourself. It's a place where you say no to your will and yes to God's will. It's a place, as I've said so often, where your will and God's will cross. And there's no better way to express the crucified life than that itself right there, that God says this way, and you say, I want to go this way. And God says, no, you got to get in line with me. It's that simple. Just like a parent tells a child to do something. Child says, no, where's the pedal? Where's the zapper or whatever? We'll get you straight. It's your decision. God doesn't force you. He just gives you an ultimatum. Well, that's the way I'm going to live. That's the way people act like a bunch of babies. If that's the way it's going to be, then I'm going to have it my way. Well, like somebody says, my way or the highway. Well, that's pretty hard. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, we know the story. He prayed to the Father. He said, Lord, not my will, but your will. Why can't we do that? Is there such a part of me that really wants to survive and have its own way? We're not willing to surrender. Lord, not my will, but your will. Isn't that really dying to self? It's a voluntary thing. I mean, Jesus voluntarily said this. Nobody forced him or twisted his arm. And it's voluntary for all of us. Nobody forces us. I mean, God puts enough pressure on us. It's good that says, well, if you want to follow me, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head. You have to leave it, let everything go. Luke 14. I mean, he says that to us, and that puts a little sense of, this is pretty serious, isn't it? Oh, yes, it is. And very few people stop to think how serious this call really is as far as I'm concerned. But we all follow him to the place that is appointed for you. Just as Jesus was going to follow the Lord, did he have an appointed place he was going? To death, to the cross? Yes, he did. We all have an appointed place, the cross ourselves, where we all lay down our lives and we give up whatever it is that's standing in our way to follow the Lord on his terms. So you follow him. It's called the end of the old life and the beginning of the new when you do that. Not my will, but your will. End of the old, beginning of the new. This is the place where your will and God's will cross. And so the true disciple comes to the place where he says, not my will, but yours. The question is, do we do that? The carnal mind argues, well, can't I just moderately indulge? May I give you another quote? Because I got a bunch of them. Quote, can't I have my fun moderately? Now, what do they mean by my fun? S-I-N. Well, can't I go out and have a beer or a glass of wine moderately? I don't want to get drunk and go out there and be in a stupor like everybody else. Well, can't I go out and date and kiss and make out just a little bit? I don't want to have sex necessarily. Can't I just do it moderately? That's the thought. That's the thought process. I don't want to give up rock. Can't I just moderately do the twist? Isn't that true? Just moderately. I won't shake it real hard. I'll just be real soft and moderately. Is that the attitude we have here? This is the mindset of the world, folks. Can't I just indulge moderately? Well, like John chapter 12 said, we already read it, in dying, you become like a seed. Remember the parable of sower, Matthew 13, Luke 8, Mark 4. Three times in the New Testament, as well as John chapter 12, and he uses it there. As corn of wheat falls into the ground, it dies. We all know about planting. Everybody has a garden or planted a seed or a flower or something. You plant, take that seed, and that looks like, a little piece of a spinach seed or some of the little beet seed is so small. It's so tiny. And you take that little seed and you put it into the ground. You put it down an inch or two. You put that dirt down and you just sit, it's in the ground. It's buried. But something supernatural or miraculously happens that God has put into that seed. And we all know after a period of time that something happens. The moisture comes, the sun. And something happens. It begins to open up and begins to protrude up out of the ground. And before you know it, you got a big old plant coming up with leaves all over it. And then one day after it's matured, you pull it up. You got a beet. And that thing's like this. And it was just so small, you couldn't hardly see it. But now it's this big. How did that happen? It would never. You can hold on to that seed and walk around and show everybody. You can put it in some kind of a wrap and say, look at this seed. Look how little it is. Or you can take a butter bean seed. Look how big a seed is. You can do anything you want. You can walk around with all your life. It'll never mature. Nothing will ever happen. And as long as you walk around holding on to your life and you never plant it in the ground, nothing's going to ever happen. And that's what John 12 is telling us. Yes, you put your life into the ground. Certainly it's talking in the context about Jesus laying his life down because it's going to come back out. Resurrection. New life. Eternal. Immortality. And that's what he's saying to us. You have to take your life and you have to be willing to give it up and plant it into the ground, this is spiritually speaking, where you just die to yourself completely and totally and surrender to the Lord, and then what's going to happen is God's going to begin to deal with you, you're going to begin to mature, and you're going to begin to grow. So your life is like a seed in the hand of God. And God's trying to take you and put you in the ground, and you're shaking and pushing his hand back. And you're screaming, and you're hollering, you're whining, you're crying. Oh, no, I don't want to die. I don't want to give up my family. Can't I have my fun? You don't want to give up. How can a person like that follow the Lord on his term? They can't. This is where you get professing Christians. This is where you get a form of godliness but deny the power of God. This is where you get just a good time old religion. Everybody's happy about everything, but nobody wants to die to themselves or give up their life. This is the problem, folks. Matthew 13 talks about the seed being sown into the ground, but it has to be a ground that's been plowed, that's prepared, and it's ready, because if you don't, the stones and the rocks and all the other things, it begins to be choked. And the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches and the pleasures of this world, it chokes the word. It chokes the seed. Sometimes the seed can't emerge out. If you take a seed and you plant it and you put a rock over it, a boulder over it, say, let's see you grow now. Ain't going to happen. It'll come up and hit that and go, it'll die. It just deteriorates. It's destroyed. And that's the way it is with our lives. So as long as you maintain control of your will, you're going to be alone and fruitless. because it's your will. It's me, myself, and I. My opinion, my way. I care less about the highway. I want the broad way, not the narrow way. That's the attitude that comes out of a lot of people. So there's many lonely people out there that hold on to the seed to control their own life. And they won't leave the comforts of this world. They won't surrender totally to God. So when a seed dies, something happens. It's a marvelous thing. We're glad it does because we get food out of that. We get to eat and get nourished out of that whole thing. And so fourthly, we must trust the promise of new life. There's where faith comes in. If I'm going to really take up a cross and deny myself, hate my own life, and then plant myself like a seed into the ground where my will, my affections, my wants, what I think and I want and I feel has to die, it takes faith. And that's why faith becomes so important, because by faith I've got to do this one thing, is simply I am laying my life into the ground and I'm dying. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. But there's a qualifier here. That man has to give up his life. Be born again. He has to plant his life into the ground. And he has to trust that I'm planting my life, then God is going to show me my new life. God's going to show me the way he wants me to walk. God's going to show me how he wants me to live and to conduct my life in every way, fashion, or form. And I'm surrendering to that because me no longer is going to have its way. So you're shut off from this world. You're shut off from everything that's around you just to simply to be in submission and surrender to renewing your mind and knowing what is a good, acceptable, and perfect will of God, as Romans 12 says. But you realize this is a life that you can't find any other way. There's victory in Jesus, but it comes to this where we have to trust the laying down of our lives to him. So if you shut your life off from God, nothing's going to happen. Because you're not going to deny yourself, you're not going to take up a cross, you're not going to follow him, you're not going to fall into the ground. But if you do deny yourself, take up a cross, and you fall into the ground as a seed, and you trust God, something will begin to emerge. You start seeing change and fruit in a person's life, and that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that whatsoever. So this is a supernatural grace of God. It's amazing what God can do when a person comes to the end of their life. There's many people out there that you hear testimonies from sometimes that were alcoholics, that were in drugs, that were prostitutes. Just recently I read about a prostitute or porno star who quit and gave her life to God. Turned totally away from it. Now, that's a big step. Somebody has been involved in that and engrossed with that kind of thing and captivated by it. You think that's God's supernatural grace. Because you know what? Apparently that person saw themselves one day. They looked in the mirror and they saw themselves for who they really are. And they didn't like it. Probably fell down and cried and surrendered. Lord, I surrender to you. Just a simple moment of life where God's grace sovereignly moved into their life and lifted them out of the miry clay and set them on a solid place. And they gave up their life. Now there's a new life to live. It's totally new. Can you imagine that person, the testimony they can have, and talking to a lot of Pop-Tarts today about their crazy sex lives and just trusting in the Lord? And I mean, that person needs a lot of cleaning up in their life, there's no doubt. We were talking about dropping that seed into the ground. So when we come to the end of what we can do, then God can do something. And the problem with all of us is we think we can always get in the way and try to do it for God. We're not willing to come to the end of what we can do. We can't evangelize this neighborhood. We can't evangelize the community. We can't evangelize nothing. Until we die, then God brings us out. Gives us the gift he wants us to have, and then he'll bring forth the fruit. Because it is a gift. It's part of what God does in people's lives. And so there's the results of this dying and finding the new life. There's no doubt about that, but we'll pick up there the next time we return, because there's a good results that goes along with this. But it all comes down to this. Have you surrendered your life to the Lord? Have you really, really came to that place where you see that there's a cross that you must take up and bear? That cross is not your alcoholic husband, that cross is not your difficult life or the lost job or your sickness. That cross is your will. Your will has to be laid down. Coming to the end of yourself. Lord, I can no longer handle this. I can no longer do it on my own. Some people believe the only way out of their difficult situation is to divorce. Some people believe the only way out of their difficult situation is to commit suicide. Some people believe the only way out of their difficult situation is to go out and rob somebody. That's not right. None of that's right. All they're doing is trying to do it on their own. But when they come to this, I can't do this. I die. Help me, Lord. I remember a man one time, I still know him. He got in debt pretty big, over $1 million. And this was a long time ago. $1 million ain't much today, believe it or not. And he just came to the place he realized, I can't do anything. He committed it to the Lord. The Lord turned all that around. In a few years, he paid it all off. How can somebody do that in just a few years? Didn't rob a bank. Didn't borrow from a member of a family or a friend. Just God began to prosper him and bought it in and supplied his need and paid off his debt. That's pretty good. So what I'm saying is, have you come to the end of your road in life that you have designed and planned for and manipulated for all of these years? You come to the place, I'm at the end. I can do nothing without God. I'm willing to die. Sometimes God has to put you in a very difficult situation. Sometimes maybe he has to put you on your back for you just to be awakened up to the fact, I need God's help. And you surrender. And you die. And that's when things begin to change in your life, if you really mean it. Because that certainly will be tested also, will it not? Well, may God help us to see the seriousness of this call that we have before us and the steps to it. In Jesus' name. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your goodness, and for your mercy, your long-suffering. Lord, you have truly, truly been long-suffering with every one of us. We've allowed ourselves to get in the way. We've allowed our feelings, our emotions, and our appetites, what we think, what we want, what we feel. We've allowed it to control us and to be Lord of our lives even. And we haven't let you be Lord. We have not surrendered everything to you. We just pray, Lord, that you would continue to deal with our lives, to cause us to see the seriousness of the Christian life and the importance of following you, because you said in John 3:36, he that believeth upon me hath everlasting life. He that believeth not upon me is under the wrath of God. Lord, we don't want to be under your wrath. We want to be in your favor. We want to be blessed. We want your honor. So again, we are persuaded that we are to put all of our trust in you and to lay our lives down and just to wait upon you and let the Holy Spirit bring forth what he wants out of our lives. And we believe that you can do this because you are a God of grace and you are supernatural and there's nothing too difficult for you. So we do surrender to you, Lord, everything. It all belongs to you. And we thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And help us to remember what Paul said in the book of Romans. Behold the goodness and severity of the Lord. Let us not be just one-sided where we behold all your goodness and forget your severity. Because we know, Lord God, that you place certain demands upon our lives that you do not compromise. So help us to be uncompromising in our commitment. In Jesus' name.